We are blessed. And it's not because of how awesome and great we are, is it? We know better. It's because of how awesome and great God is, and that He saved us by His grace. And so we gather here this morning to praise Him and to honor Him. And we're so thankful that we're able to do that. We're so thankful that we have visitors with us. We pray that you'll be encouraged by our service and that you'll open your Bibles along with us and follow along as we give our hearts and our minds to a study of God's Word at this time. I'd like to invite you to turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at that passage in just a moment. Someone once asked me what I was preaching on a few years back, and I replied, I'm going to be preaching on modesty. And the reply was, good luck, they're not going to listen. And I got to thinking about that a little bit later, and I started thinking, really? I mean, really? I mean, here we have a group of God's people who have dedicated their lives to Scripture, dedicated their lives to doing everything that God would have them to do, to being everything that God would have them to be, to doing their utmost to sacrifice things in every aspect of their lives to truly honor Him, and this group of people are not going to listen to a subject that God has spoken about. I started thinking about that. I'm thinking, no, you know, I don't buy that. I do think that there are probably people in the world that would not appreciate what it is that I'm going to say this morning. But when it comes to this group of people right here, I'll confess that I feel just like the Hebrew writer. I am convinced of much greater things concerning you. But modesty is a sensitive subject, though it shouldn't be. Whenever a sermon merely challenges principle, the lesson is usually easy to swallow. It's when the teacher presents principle and then says, here is what I mean by that, that the lesson begins to penetrate our very lives to the very activities that we may be engaging in. And so while it's easy to teach on vanity and its principles, to talk about how much vanity comes out in applications like Facebook, of which many of us are a part of, sometimes can run the danger of offending someone who may be a user. And while it's easy to talk about marriage and how radical of a relationship that really is as God has defined it, to then delve deeper into the practical conclusions of divorce and remarriage to someone who may be caught in that snare runs the risk of shedding heat rather than light. And so it is that a lesson on proper and improper clothing, of which we make decisions regarding every single day, leads to a clash between the old man of passion and desire and the new man of principle. Modesty is a needed subject, and it's a biblical subject. God has had some things to say about clothing in the Bible. And if He didn't have anything to say about that particular subject, I wouldn't have any right to stand up here and to give instruction on it, because my opinion doesn't really amount to a hill of beans. The deciding factor regarding all things in our lives should be what saith the Lord. That matters. That's it. And we want to carefully consider what the Bible has to say about the subject of modesty in the sermon this morning. I've asked you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 because I'd like to begin reading in verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Here we have God's command for modesty, that women show discretion in what they wear, and that they present themselves in such a way that it is their godliness that people notice and not their dress and their decorations. There are three words used here in this text to describe the kind of dress for a woman who wants to proclaim godliness. The three words used are proper, modestly, and discreetly. Or if you're in the King James Version, the three words that are used are modest, shamefacedness, and sobriety. Without getting into the details regarding the Greek words, Paul is merely saying here that whatever a woman chooses to wear, it must be orderly, it must portray a sense of bashfulness on the part of the woman, and it must be done with foresight and proper judgment. Those three ideas should be on the forefront of every woman's thoughts when she's picking out what it is that she's going to be wearing every single day and in whatever activity it may be that she is participating in. But the problem is that too many people believe that these ideas are relative in nature. To one person, certain clothes may exhibit shamefacedness and good judgment, and to another person, it may not. Now, I've always thought that it is extremely unfortunate that Paul doesn't give lengths in this chapter. Wouldn't that just make it so easy if he just gave inches? If he said, this is how long and this is how short it needs to be, this is how tight and this is how loose it needs to be. But he doesn't tell us that, does he? Doesn't give inches, doesn't say how long, doesn't say how short, doesn't say how tight, doesn't say how loose, or anything of that nature. It only tells us modesty with shamefacedness and sobriety. And so here's the question. Where do we get a better idea? Where do we get a better idea of what it is that I should be wearing and what it is that I should not be wearing in order to proclaim godliness in my life? Well, certainly not going to be with what I or what you want to do, is it? It's not about our opinions. We have to search the Scriptures. The Pharisees, when they heard teaching from Jesus, they scoffed and they mocked at him. And the Jews, when hearing Stephen's teaching, they stoned him. But with the Bereans, when Paul preached to them in Acts chapter 17, they took what he said, and then we read that they searched the Scriptures and looked to see if what Paul told them was accurate. And that's what we're going to start with this morning. We're going to search the Scriptures, and we're going to attempt to find clues as to what it is that God believes is appropriate and inappropriate dress. And we must have full confidence that the answer is actually there, that God does indeed give us enough information by which we can make proper judgment, that we can gain wisdom in regards to our dress by merely searching Scripture. Well, before we do that, I want to look at just a few reasons why sometimes it is that we justify immodesty. What do you think some reasons are why we might justify dressing inappropriately? Have you ever heard someone say, well, it's comfortable. It's comfortable to dress this way. Well, isn't all sin comfortable? I mean, that's pretty much why we do it. You know, becoming rich and stingy with our money is pretty comfortable, isn't it? I don't want to give anything to anybody. I don't want to give anything to the church collection. I want to keep it and hoard it all up to myself. That's a pretty comfortable feeling as far as the flesh is concerned. Drinking and doing drugs is comfortable. That's why so many people do it. But godliness and comfort don't always go hand in hand. Being godly sometimes does take away certain comforts that we have in life that the world enjoys. And so our mindset must not be always what is comfortable, but what is right before our all-seeing God. So it's not about being comfortable. Someone says, well, I like doing this because it makes me attractive. It's attractive. And I ask, well, what do we mean by that? What do we mean when we say, well, I want to dress attractive? Attractive how and to whom? You know, the word attractive means to draw in. It literally means to draw in. And so the question is, when we say, I want to dress attractive, the question is, who do I want to draw in? Well, if we are trying to attract or draw men to our body, then we're going down a road that we don't need to be going down, and we could be contributing to someone else's sin. If we're trying to attract our husband, well, that's all well and good, but keep it in the home and not for other men to see. Again, it's not about what's necessarily attractive. It's about professing godliness in what we wear. So it's not about being comfortable. It's not about being attractive. And someone might say, well, it's fashionable. And again, most sin is. And I'm extremely sympathetic. And I want you to understand this, ladies. I'm extremely sympathetic to the problem and the difficulty that you women have in trying to find clothes to wear that are appropriate, because most of these clothing shops around here are not selling modest clothing. I understand it's difficult. But also understand that there are a lot of modest women among us who are dressed modestly and who are dressed discreetly, and they seem to have a knack for finding those clothes that don't reveal parts of the body that don't need to be revealed. And so I would just suggest, as we get things rolling here, that if you do have a problem finding fashionable clothes that are modest, that perhaps you pull aside one of our older ladies or one of our more modest ladies and ask them, well, where do you shop? Where do you get your clothes? Because it's not about what's fashionable. It's about what is right. A couple more reasons why sometimes we dress modestly. I heard a Christian sister one time say to me, well, my parents made me wear this when I was younger, and I was just so embarrassed that I said, when I get older, I'm never going to do this again. I've actually heard that from a Christian sister. And, well, you know, they made you brush your teeth when you were younger. And they made you take a bath, and they made you not eat junk food before your meal, and they did all these things because they're right. And so today we find our older women brushing their teeth and taking their bath and not eating junk food before their meals. Well, maybe they splurge a little bit in that area, but not the others. And we understand that the reason why our parents taught us this when we are little is because they were applying the same godly principles that we're going to be looking at this morning and trying to help you when you were younger, to make right decisions. And then finally, and don't laugh at this because I have actually heard this, someone once told me that the reason why they don't want to be modest is I can't dress like the Taliban women. I actually heard that once. And that is not what we're talking about this morning. And it does no good to avoid one extreme by running to the other. That's not what we're trying to do this morning. What we're trying to do this morning is we're trying to find and apply Bible principle to our lives. Okay, so where can we go in the Bible to get some idea of how God wishes for men and women to dress? You know where a good place to start is? The Old Testament. And don't we do that all the time, brethren? Don't we go to the Old Testament to get a better idea regarding certain principles to our lives? In Romans 15... in verse 4, Paul said that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we go to the Old Testament Scriptures all the time. We start talking about the difference between specific and general authority, and we usually like to turn to God's command given to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Noah was commanded by God to build an ark of gopher wood, and we use that example to show that gopher wood was a specific commandment given by God, and therefore no other wood was to be used. And we say, well, that's specific authority, and we learn that from the Old Testament. And then we say, in general authority, is using whatever is necessary to get the job done that may not be explicitly defined by God. And so, although in the case of Noah, there was no mention of hammers and nails or saws, we understand there was general authority to use what other tools that he needed in order to fulfill the requirements of the job. And so we go to the Old Testament to learn principles about authority. We also learn in the New Testament that we're to give as we have been prospered. And we ask the question sometimes, well, how much should we give? We just did that this morning. And maybe as you were writing your check this morning or trying to figure out how much you should give, maybe the question popped in your mind, well, how much should I give? We sometimes wish God gave a percentage, don't we? That's a lot how we feel about modesty. Sometimes we wish God would just give us links. We want to know for sure. We want some specifics. We don't want to have to guess about this. And so we wonder, how much should I give? And you know what a lot of brethren do? to try to figure out how much they should give as they go back to the Old Testament. And they look back in the Old Testament, they say, well, you know, the Israelites were commanded to tithe. And though we understand that that is not a commandment given in the New Testament, what that does teach us from the Old Testament is that what God said in giving 10% didn't appear to be too grievous for the Old Testament Jews. And so a lot of brethren have looked back and said, well, maybe that means I should be given at least 10% today. Since he didn't think that it was too grievous back then, a lot of brethren do that. They go to the Old Testament to try to learn about God's principles. And so I want to do that when it comes to modesty, because I believe that there's a lot that we can learn about God's principles concerning modesty when we turn to the Old Testament. Let's look in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Here we find in this chapter that Adam and Eve, who once were able to walk around naked without feeling ashamed, they ate of the forbidden fruit, and upon that they realized that they were naked. Begin with me in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 6. It says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And a man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" It is at this point in the story, as most of us very well know, that God pronounces curses upon the serpent, and then the woman, and then the man. And then before removing them from the garden, we read this beginning in verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." What I want us to notice here is that upon realizing they were naked, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together, and then before sending them out from the garden, God gave them additional clothing in the form of garments of skin. Now, we have to be careful how much we make of this, because we are not told again in this passage how much clothing the fig leaves represented and how much clothing the garments of skin represented. Now, Hebrew scholars do say that the Greek word for apron that they used, that they made the fig leaves out of, that means a gird that was meant only to cover the waist. That's apparently what Hebrew scholar says that word meant for the fig leaves. And then they also say that the garments of skin that God made later on comes from the Greek word that means a tunic that has sleeves and reaches down to the knees. But what we can know for sure is that it was a much larger garment than what Adam and Eve made for themselves. But regardless of what specific lengths each clothing represented, we can safely assume that the gird made out of fig leaves was less clothing than the garments of skin that God made for them. But now the question is, why did God make this clothing for them? Why did he do that if they'd already made clothing for themselves? Well, I'll tell you, the evidence suggests that it was an issue of modesty. And I'll tell you why. It was after Adam and Eve made the fig leaves for themselves that they heard God walking in the garden and then hid themselves. And when God asked them why they hid themselves when they had the fig leaves on, here's what Adam said again in verse 10 of chapter 3. He said, "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God asked, "Who told you that you were naked?" So Adam and Eve were naked, even with the fig leaves. And God knew that they were naked, even with the fig leaves on, and therefore God clothed them further with something that would be more appropriate. And so one of the first things that we can learn from this text in Genesis chapter 3 in the Old Testament is that you can have some clothes on and still be naked, can't you? Nakedness does not mean a complete absence of clothes, not according to what we read in Genesis chapter 3. Now keep that principle in mind and look with me in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. After giving the Ten Commandments to the people, God had this to say in addition to the things he said in giving the Ten Commandments, beginning in verse 25 of Exodus 20, beginning in verse 25. God said to the Israelite, and he says this to the men, he said, "If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it." And then he says this in verse 26, "You shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it." Now, it was the priest, it was the men who would ascend those altars, and God made it clear that as they walked up those steps, they were not to go up by steps, otherwise their nakedness would be exposed. Now, keep that principle in mind and look in Exodus 28. Just flip a few chapters over to Exodus 28. And as the people are being commanded to make clothes for the priests who would be doing this, who would be approaching the altar, he gives this instruction in addition to what we just read in Exodus 28, beginning in verse 42. He says here, "You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute to him and his descendants forever after him." Now, we wouldn't have written this, would we? We wouldn't have written this, I sometimes think, because in our society, exposing the thigh, as he was preventing them there, is really not that big of a deal in our society. We're so used to seeing it, and after all, again, that's what's comfortable to us. So we wouldn't have necessarily written this, but God wrote it. He wrote this. These men were holy. And they were teachers of the people, people of influence and service to God. Sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? And God cared a great deal about how much skin they showed. Now look with me now in Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47, beginning in verse 2, in this chapter, God is pronouncing judgment upon the nation of Babylon. And he describes in this chapter what happens to a woman when she is taken captive and she is made a slave. He says this beginning in verse 2 of Isaiah 47. He says, "Take the millstones and grind meal, remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg and cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man." Now, the question we have to ask in this is, how was her nakedness to be uncovered, as God said it was to be? It was by uncovering the leg. More specifically, if you dig further into that, it's talking about the thigh. She was to expose her shame because she had been ungodly, and so God was saying, "I am going to make you humiliated by your enemy." Now, this is figurative language. The woman represents Babylon and the enemies who would eventually humiliate her would end up becoming the Medes and the Persians. But despite the fact that it's figurative, it's still based on reality. God is revealing that there are certain parts of the body that when revealed should bring us shame. And I tell you, when I put all these passages together that I see in the Old Testament, what appears to be God's opinion on the matter is that we should cover ourselves and not allow the shame and the bare skin of that particular body, the leg, the thigh, to be exposed. But that begs the question, again, how much of that? Well, God never comes out and tells us again. He never gives us certain lengths, does he? It's like in the New Testament, how much should we give on Sunday mornings? We're never given a certain length, but we can derive from these examples that it is shameful, that it is nakedness to reveal the thigh. And I tell you, I've studied this a lot, and I don't know really what other conclusion that you can make. Now, someone will say, well, I don't feel naked when I wear a short skirt. I don't feel naked when I wear a mini skirt. I don't feel naked when my thigh is uncovered. But you see, it is possible to do something for so long that we become desensitized to it, right? I mean, isn't that the case with all sin, that we can commit a sin so many times and be used to committing that sin so many times that we just stop feeling guilty about it? Isn't that the same when it comes to immodesty? I'll give you a perfect example of this. I heard about an interview years and years ago by an actress named Sharon Stone. Probably most of you have heard of this actress. But she gave an interview one time after she appeared completely nude in a movie. And she said that after doing that movie where she appeared completely nude, that she felt like she could walk around nude in Times Square and not feel a thing about it, is what she said. Now, I wouldn't feel that way, but she said she could feel that way. Why could she feel that way when I think most of us would admit that we could never do something like that with not feeling some sense of shame? I'll tell you why she could feel it, because after she did it in the movie, she lost her sense of shame, and she became desensitized to those areas of her body that she should feel shame over when they are revealed. And we can get that way too, can't we? Can't we become so desensitized after doing something for such a long period of time that don't we just need reminded sometimes? We need to be reminded of what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. Or sometimes we can lose our sense of shame by doing it so long, and not just by doing it so long, but sometimes by doing it so long and never really knowing any better, never really knowing what God has had to teach on the matter. I'm not up here saying that every single person that dresses immodestly knows better. I don't believe that. And I don't believe for a second that everyone who dresses immodestly is deliberately doing it just to be seductive or to cause others to gaze at them. I do believe some women do that, if I can be blunt, but not all. Many times, it's just following the fashion trend. It's just doing what we've always done, never really studying God's will on the matter. But brethren, we see God's will on it now, don't we? We do see some principles by which we can begin to make sounder judgment on this matter. Well, let's look at some practical considerations regarding modesty. Let's just look at a few of these. First, we desperately need to come to terms with the fact that immodesty has a lot to do with the fact that we are victims of the society in which we live, much like Lot in the case of Sodom. You know, we live in a society and in a culture in which the norm in which people dress has become so immodest that sometimes we think that we're dressing on the conservative side of things compared to the norm, but since the norm is at such a low point as it is already, we can dress conservatively relative to the norm, but still be dressing immodestly. In our society, standards have absolutely been turned upside down to the point that we can go through the motions of certain acts and don't even realize sometimes that we're sinning, can't we? Can I give you another example of why I know this is the case? Do you remember the movie Gone with the Wind? Well, hardly any of us were around at that time. There may be a couple of people who were around when that movie came out. But I bet almost 90% of the people in here know exactly what point I'm about to make before I even make it. Do you remember the uproar in that movie because of one cuss word that was said. Now, it was unknown at the time in any movie for there to be any language like that, any curse words, but one curse word said by that man, Rhett, in that movie caused people to go in an uproar, the Christian society at that time. And you know what? It wasn't even the movie that really caused all the protests. It was actually the book that came out before the movie that caused people to pick it, and it caused so many protests at that time. Now, here's my question. 70 years later, how many curse words are we okay with in a movie for us to not watch it? I dare say it's more than one, isn't it? And I say that to my shame. Doesn't that tell you how sometimes we just go with the flow of society, and by the time we get down to the bottom, we don't even know how far we've come? Of course. Now, this is not because we are more enlightened, brethren. I dare say that's not the case. It's because we have become more desensitized and we've lost our hate for certain sins. That's the reason. And so I say that to say that I'm afraid what happens sometimes today, not in all cases, but in a lot of cases, is that today I think sometimes we are dressing modest. But would God say that we're modest? Would He say we're modest if we are showing any amount of cleavage or any amount of thigh, or if the skin tightness of our clothes is so much so that it leaves little to the imagination? Would God say that that was modest, even if it's relatively modest compared to society? That's something to think about. Secondly, there is the biblically important concept of stumbling blocks, isn't there? Now, modesty applies to both sexes. There can be no doubt about that. God was concerned about the priest, about men in the Old Testament in Exodus 20 and Exodus 28. But the New Testament gives all of its attention regarding modesty to women, as we just read in 1 Timothy 2, and there's also some verses there in 1 Peter 3. But when there is a modesty occurring and men are being drawn sexually to a woman because of the way she dresses, sin is occurring on both ends, on the man who's drawn in and the woman who is sending the signals. But you know what the Bible teaches? It teaches that the initiator of the sin has the greater blame. And there are many examples in the Bible that we can look at to show that when someone did something wrong, there was a greater portion of blame assigned to the one who initiated the chain of events. Do you remember King Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel? The one who set up those calves in Dan and Bethel. 1 Kings 14 and verse 16 says that he caused Israel to sin by what he did. Now, was Israel guilty? Absolutely. Israel was guilty because they followed in Jeroboam's path. But Jeroboam caused it. And all throughout the time of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam is referred to as having caused it. And even hundreds of years later, after his death, we read phrases like the sin of Jeroboam, or a king up to a dozen generations after Jeroboam would be practicing idolatry, and he would be referred to as practicing the idolatry of his father, Jeroboam. When Jesus was crucified, look in John 19. When Jesus was being crucified, who would you say was responsible for his death? It's a complicated picture. There were a lot of parties involved in the death of our Lord. But in John 19 and verse 11, notice what Jesus says here in response to Pilate. He says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The Jews initiated the chain of events. And so though there were many parties involved, we understand from this passage that the Jews had the greater sin. And there's many other examples. We could consider Balaam and the book of Numbers. We can consider Ahab and Jezebel and how Jezebel incited him towards certain sins. And she was given greater blame in several sections. But in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 6, Jesus uses some of the strongest language in the New Testament against those who call stumbling blocks. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 6, Jesus says that whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable the stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Brethren, can we make application of this in regards to sexually attractive clothing? If you dress in a sexually attractive, immodest way, and I or another man here responds to that in our mind and in our heart, then I've committed sin, no doubt about it. You've committed sin, men, when you have done that, when you have responded to that. But who has the greater sin? Is the question. And according to the Bible, it would be the woman who sends the signals. And it works the case with men as well. If women respond to that in the case of men, it would be the man who would have the greater blame. And so I encourage you along those lines, women especially, to think about the danger of being a stumbling block and the strong language that Jesus gives for those who are stumbling blocks. I want to make a third point. The peekaboo aspect. I hate that word. Peekaboo. It's like reminds me of something we did when we were kids. But the peekaboo aspect of nudity, I tell you, is the worst kind. Women, it doesn't take much visually to arouse a man's interest in you by the way you appear in his presence. And if you don't know much about men, you would be surprised. Really, how little it takes. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery. Now, there are some men who can't really look at any women without having some kind of sexual thought. There is such a thing as a man with a dirty mind, but listen, that isn't the man that we're concerned about in this particular lesson. We're concerned about the effect clothing can have on a godly man who is trying his best to guard his eyes and to guard his mind and to guard his heart. In Proverbs 7, we read the story of a young man who, lacking sense, wanders to a part of town that he shouldn't be in Proverbs 7. And in verse 10, we read of a woman who happens to meet him. And we read that she is dressed in this phrase, the attire of a harlot. Now, just what kind of attire would a harlot dress in? I heard a fantastic illustration from another sermon. Another man preached on modesty. I think I talked to a couple of you about this. A preacher by the name of Gary Henry. Some of us have heard of him. He preached this lesson at the Cahaba Heights congregation about a year ago or more. And I listened to his sermon, and I thought, if you think my sermon is a little bit PG-13, that guy's sermon was rated R, because boy, did he nail it on the stumbling block aspect. It's the kind of sermon you have to, you know, pull out your collar a little bit. But he had a very interesting and unique experience that I bet nobody else in here has ever had before. He was in Las Vegas for something or another, and I may not be getting the story completely right, but I'm going to get to the guts of it. But he was in Las Vegas, and he was on a bus, and a woman sat next to him who was also going to the same place that he was. And he got to talking to this woman, and they got to ask each other what they did. And, you know, Gary told her what he did, and he asked her, "What do you do?" And she happened to be a prostitute. And so, as any godly man or preacher would want to do, he starts talking to her about, you know, certain things relative to that. But he had a question for her. He said, "Let me ask you a question." He said, just for my own, you know, personal interest as a preacher, on someone who preaches, you know, on clothing and whatnot, what would you say would be the kind of clothes that you would wear if you wanted to attract another man? And I quoted this. Here's what he said that she said. She said, "You can reveal it, but to totally uncover is the least effective way and takes away all the mystery. Or you can reveal everything else except the private areas, the bikini effect, and that will draw men's attention to those parts that are covered. Or you can reveal just a little bit of it, a tantalizing preview, or even just a hint of it, a glimpse, or you can cover yourself so tightly that the form is clearly revealed, leaving little to the imagination." Now, these were the words of a harlot, the same kind that we read about in Proverbs chapter 7. And she understood it, didn't she? The point is that clothing sends signals. And somebody is receiving that signal, and it doesn't take much revealing to send the wrong signal. I heard another interview by another actress. Most of you probably heard of the actress Jennifer Love Hewitt. I was reading an article one time of an interview that she gave, and she was asked the question, "Would you ever pose nude in a movie?" Similar to Sharon Stone's interview. And here's what she said. She said, "No. No, I find the imagination is a lot more vivid than the real thing." That's pretty profound, isn't it? The designer of the mini skirt understood this. Her name was Mary Quaint. The designer of the mini skirt, when asked about her design, she said, "Many clothes, many, M-I-N-I, many clothes are symbolic of those women who want to seduce a man." And all I'm trying to say is, ladies, please listen to your brother. It doesn't take much. It only takes a little bit. Skirts or shorts that are short enough to give a man a glimpse of your thigh. And I tell you, the thigh is a very seductive part of the body. It needs to be covered. Low-cut tops that reveal the tops of the breasts. And I'm just going to say this, ladies, any amount of cleavage is too much if the man who is seeing it is not your husband. Form-fitting clothing or tight clothing that is so tight that though it amplifies the form of the breast or the buttocks, a shirt that amplifies the breast, shirts that have logos on the front across the breast, loose or small clothing so that when a girl bends over or kneels down, areas get revealed that shouldn't be revealed, such as the lower back, see-through clothes. Pants that ride too low. The point we're trying to make is it's not full nudity that is the most alluring to men. It's that peekaboo effect. It's just that little bit. It's that just enough, the slightest bit of a certain area to get revealed, to strike the imagination. And when shopping, if you have to ask the question, "Is this too tight? Or is this too short? Is this too revealing?" I tell you, if you have to ask those questions, you probably answered your question. And I'd greatly encourage you, opt for the more modest clothing that profess not your sexuality, but that profess your godliness. As Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. And I want to give you one more point to think about. And that point is accountability amongst our brethren here. Accountability. And let me suggest that accountability in regards to modest clothing and immodest clothing first starts off in the home. Wives and daughters may not always have the best judgment in what they wear. But see, that's where us husbands and fathers can step in. And the beauty of it is, as men, we know what is sexually appealing in dress and what isn't. And fathers, she may be daddy's little girl to you, but other men and other boys don't look at her that way. And so my encouragement to the men is we need to sometimes step up in the home, and we need to talk about it with our family, We need to set standards and study the Bible about it when there is a concern or disagreement. And at the end of the day, men are the head of the household and have discretion on what can be worn and what can't be worn. And wives and daughters, I encourage you to listen to their judgment pertaining to these matters. They know a little bit about what they're talking about. They know how easy it is for men to lust. And not only must there be accountability in the home, there must be accountability toward one another here at this local church. We must have the courage, brethren, to talk to one another here at this local church. We must have the courage to talk to one another when there is inappropriate dress occurring that could be hindering another brother from properly worshiping God. Men have a hard enough time in the world with the indecency that is before their eyes, but when we gather here for worship, that should be the one time that we should take down our defenses and focus solely on God without any distractions. But that's in a perfect world. And we know that sometimes there needs to be kind and humble one-on-one reminders. And not to pick on you ladies, but that is where you come in, especially you older ladies. Older ladies, I don't mean old ladies, I just mean older ladies. Talk to your younger sisters. Study with them. Encourage them, not with disgust or disdain, but with love and humility, remembering that you too once were dead in your trespasses and sins and needed God's grace. And so show them grace and be gracious to them, but teach them and instruct them and encourage them. I heard an illustration one time of two people that happened to meet each other in a grocery store, and one person was dressed modest and the other person wasn't, and the one person who wasn't looked at the person dressed modestly and said, "You must be Church of God." And I thought, what a great day it would be if when we encounter people in public, that because of the way we dress, they say to us, "You must be of the Church of Christ," because of the way we dress. But you know, even more than that, let our dress always profess that we are devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, and though we are in the world, we are not of the world. And ladies, if ever someone talks to you about your dress out of concern, count yourself blessed to know someone with such courage and such love that they'd be willing to come up and talk to you about something that can be pretty awkward. I never relish preaching a sermon such as this, but you have listened so well. And sometimes as a preacher, it's my job to hit on the hard stuff, and boy, this is the hard stuff. But even more than that, I love everyone here so much, I don't want anybody to be unprepared for judgment. And so I'm fine with getting a little bit of backlash to save the many and the majority. You've listened well. I appreciate your attention. I hope this has been an encouragement to you and not a stumbling block. That's always what this is about. It's about helping one another. It's about hitting on the easy stuff, and it's about hitting on the hard stuff. But we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and our goal is to help each other get to heaven. Amen? Let's have a prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and for its guidance in our lives. We know without your guidance and your instruction that we would be left of ourselves to do the things that we think are best, to live the way that we think is right, to dress the way that we would like. But we know that you have a standard. We know that you care for us and want us to shine our lights in our lives, and that including by the way that we dress. Give us humble hearts at this time, Father. Lessons such as this we know can step on toes, and it can sometimes hurt even though we don't intend to. Give us all humble hearts, honest hearts to consider your ways and your scripture. And help us most of all, Father, in times and opportunities such as this, to change when we need to change, to be better in your eyes, to know that you sent your Son to die for us so that we could be better today than we were yesterday. Help us not to forsake that great experience of the cross by denying your ways and your word, but help us to be all that we can be for you. Bless us, encourage us, Father. Help us go our way today with more resolve to be in the image of your Son. And most of all, forgive us of our sins. We know we sin against you many times. Forgive us and give us all the courage and the boldness to talk to one another and to help one another when there needs to be a change. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not a Christian this morning and you believe in the Lord with all your heart that He came and He died for your sins, that He was raised never to die again, if you believe that, and now is the time to resolve in your life never to be the person that you are now, to repent of your sins and to confess in His name, we can baptize you here this morning for forgiveness of your sins. And if you are a Christian and you've fallen short, as we all have from time to time, and you need help and you need encouragement of the saints, let us help you now while we're all gathered together about to sing this invitation song. Let us pray for you. Let us talk with you. Let us help remove the burden of sin that can weigh us down so heavily from your lives. That's what we're here for. We're brothers and sisters. We are one body as we stand, as we sing.